So, brethren, we're continuing in our study of Revelation, the 16th chapter, excuse me. We've completed the chapter study. We've started to read different references, both in the scriptures and the harvest message related to what we think is will be the pouring out of the seven last plagues, a privilege that the church on both sides of the veil will engage in. As we read in Psalm 149 and Brother Russell's expectation, but for our interests, particularly if we are faithful and happen to be of the feet members, what privileges we might have. And so we were looking at different scripture, pictures, types and prophecies and, harvest message related. And, like I said last week, you almost need half your harvest message library with you, but we are going to continue. We will read a number of pages in the second volume now. We left off on page 260 last week, second volume, 260. We will read a number of pages there. Of course, you can listen. Like those who receive the recording will just be listening. But if you have a chance to get it, that's a good thing. We have been following the notes that we've sent out. I marked at page 6 of the notes. We are under, the scriptures of Revelation 17:12-14, which we had read about the kings, 10 kings, given their power to the beast for 1 hour and make war with the Lamb and all those that are with him called chosen and faithful, and the Lamb overcomes them. So we've been looking at the reference particularly to those who would be of the called chosen and faithful with our Lord in that scripture. And part of what we were looking at in the second volume is the Elijah picture and the John the Baptist picture. So we thought we would continue, and yet I think it's we should just refresh our memories by reading in Matthew 14. And let's see, Sister Molly, you're at the top of our screen. Matthew 14 and 1 through 13, please.
Matthew 14, 1 through 13?
Yeah.
Okay. This is the new NIV, just for what it's worth. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns.
Okay. Thank you. Any opening comments, Sister Molly?
No, thank you.
All right. So, with this, then, we have this, narrative of what Herod had previously done, what John had previously done and all. So, Brother Russell will draw on this in our lesson that we're going to be reading in the pages, but he's not necessarily going through this verse by verse. So let's us go through and just identify the characters here, and then we'll read about the symbology, who the characters represent. Who could do that for us? Sister Roseanne.
The antitypes is that Herod was the civil power. Herodias, we could say, is, I hope this is what you're asking.
Yes.
Okay. Herodias was the papacy, and her daughter Salome were the daughters, the Protestant daughters. And I'm not sure who John was. That's all.
Well, what happened to John?
He got beheaded.
And why? Oh,
so that's the church.
Right.
We are beheaded. Yes. Okay.
Very good. Okay, so he was put to death. Very good. Thank you. Brother Dan.
Yeah, same thought, Brother Rick, and it was after John the Baptist pointed out the illicit union between Herod and Herodias that he was imprisoned and then beheaded. Over.
Oh, okay, very good. Sister Cheryl.
Sorry. I have in verse 3 that bound him would represent, typifying the restraint of the church's liberties. And also in 4, is not lawful, for thee to have her, that it's the church and state union. It's an unlawful thing in God's eyes. Over.
Okay, that's very good. Thank you. Further comments? Sister Daddy.
I was just wondering about the beheading part of it, okay. That John the Baptist was beheaded.
Uh-huh.
And I know that the church is beheaded for the sake of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Will of, you know, that we take on the will of God, but I'm wondering what if anything that might mean. In fact, I find it fascinating that she wanted John the Baptist's head, period. You know, why not just kill him? But, okay, over.
Okay. Yeah. Ruth?
She wanted it right there and then before he sobered up. He was drunk and he was afraid to kill John the Baptist, so she didn't want him to have time to think about it. Prove it to me right here and now while this is still going on. And it says that because he was sorry, but because of those that heard his oath, he didn't want to look like he went back on his word. But the beheading, I think, we generally look at as being the same as the Elijah class being taken away in the whirlwind. It's just a different picture of the John the Baptist class being their ministry on earth is done. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. All right. There's an important aspect, part of what Ruth was bringing out, that plays into what we'll see further on, probably not today, in Revelation 17. And it carried out as well with Jesus before Pontius Pilate at the insistence of the religious leaders of his day. And that is, the civil authority was reluctant to persecute these messengers of God. Not that they necessarily believed all that they had to say. Pilate didn't. Herod didn't. But they recognized that the people saw them as right, and by and large. Until the Jewish leaders corrupted the crowd in front of the the judgment seat with Pilate. But before that, Pilate believed he was a righteous man. And Herod didn't want to kill John because the people thought he was a prophet, a public speaker. So it plays into this aspect of how we think in the future that the civil leaders will regret that they caved into the pressure of the religious leaders demanding to mark all those rich and poor, small and great, bond and free, that they have to be marked in the forehead or the right hand with the mark of the beast or its image. Otherwise, they would be persecuted, killed. Revelation 13, as we've studied. And we'll read in Revelation 17 further on that these kings regret that they had given their power for this 1 hour. So Ruth's point, in answer to Sister Debbie's question, why bring his head? Because they were in a, it was a party. It was the birthday party. Herod was intoxicated. Salome danced in a provocative way, eliciting in a drunken stupor, this ridiculous promise. And when Salome requested of her mother what to do, the mother was saying, we want John dead, but we don't want a promise. We want an evidence. And right here at the party, while the stupor was there. And this shows the intoxication that the papacy and Protestants will have the civil powers in, at this final time of persecution. It's fitting. We see it in a number of the pictures which go along with the scriptures that as we read it. Anything more on that angle? Notice in verse 3, the message that John was in prison for his Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for John had said, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Now, we don't need to read this, but if you want an Old Testament reference, it's Leviticus 18, verse 6. Leviticus 18, 16. Leviticus 18, 16, a reference for that. Herod took his brother Philip's wife, and obvious, it wasn't lawful for him to do so. In the picture of Revelation 17 where we read last week, it said that these 10 kings were kings who had received no power as yet, but will for 1 hour, and will give their power unto the beast to make war with the Lamb. Do you remember the relationship on how we talked about that and made some connections, that these were kings who had no power as of yet, but will in the future? And we, you know, sometimes we talk about the connection between Philip and Herod and Herodias' relationship with the two men, two civil authorities. Anyone recall that? Ruth.
Well, she was married to Philip. And then when Herod got a position of power, she switched over to Philip's brother, because she originally thought Philip would get the position of power, but he didn't. So she switched over to this new brother. And so it was, you know, her husband was still alive. It's just that he didn't get the position of power she wanted. So over.
You remember the typical lesson or the symbolic lesson we draw from that? You remember that, Ruth?
Is it the pre-1914?
Right.
1914 King?
Right.
That's all I got.
Well, Philip represented the monarchies pre-1914 that had been in a relationship with the papacy. And these 10 kings who had did not have power as yet as kings, but will for 1 hour, they represent Herod, or Herod represents them, if you will, which represents the civil leaders of the future when they reengage in an illicit relationship with the nominal churches, pictured by Herodias and Salome, or in Revelation 17 by the mother harlot and her daughters. Is everyone catching that distinction? Okay. Sister Molly?
Brother Rick, I think I missed the scripture you were referencing for Philip and Herod being the kings without, who don't yet have power.
Yeah, that's Revelation 17 and verse 12. Revelation 17:12. And the 10 kings which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These shall have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the lamb and so on. Yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. Any other comments on any of that so far? Okay. So, Sister Cindy.
Can you kind of repeat what you just said? Because I don't remember ever, I never heard that correlation between, the pre-1914 kings and after with the Philip, and I'm familiar with the Herodias and the papacy, but I haven't heard. Could you just repeat what you just said?
Yes. Herodias was first married to Philip, thinking he was going to be empowered. Later, she marries Herod, Philip's brother, but it's an illicit relationship. She wasn't free to marry him, and so John was pointing that out. It was adulterous. So some of the brethren have drawn a picture that Philip, whom Herodias was first married to, might represent the monarchies, the kings that the papacy had a relationship prior to 1914. And that after 1914, when the monarchies were largely done away with, except for relative figureheads more or less throughout Christendom, that there were still civil powers. There were still kings in a sense, not monarch kings, but kings of power, as Brother Russell talks about them. Financial powers, political powers, military powers, these are all the kings he's referring to. But they haven't been in a relationship as a church state government with the nominal churches since the old monarchies had fallen. So they will in the future for this 1 hour period of time. That's when they'll have power as kings. And the thought is they'll have powers as the kings of old used to have when they were in a church-state relationship. But it'll be short-lived. Okay, I hope that's clear. Brother Drake, nice to see you.
Thank you. Nice to see you, Brother Rick and brethren. I just thought I'd offer an ad-lib comment, coming in late, I'm sorry, but on this interesting topic, which is very nicely commented on in this, I believe it's study 7 in volume 2, of course, Elias shall come first, is a pretty quick study in a way, even though there's some complexities to it. But and of course, you're bringing out the essence, you know, that the church will act as the typical fulfillment of Elijah, which John the Baptist was the sort of the tail end of that, that typical, and I meant to say the church would be the antitypical fulfillment of that. Christ had embodied. And I just thought I'd bring up the comment about John the Baptist, which sometimes, you know, like even Brother Russell brought up whether he should have reproved it. But just think if he reproved Herodias and Herod, if he didn't, we might not have these nice complexities to ponder over. And of course, John the Baptist was a ancient worthy, the last one, define it, and he was a prophet. So he sort of had to fulfill his prophetic injunction in Leviticus 19:17. And so I just wanted to mention that. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Jake. All right, brother. Well, I think we'll go ahead and start reading, resume reading in the second volume on page 260. Like I say, Brother Russell didn't quote these verses out of Matthew 14 right off here. So let's start that reading. And we will consider Elijah more, as it were, but let's go ahead and read that. Let's see. Brother Dan, you want to read Elijah? Sister Connie, the following, John the Baptist. Brother Chris, the following is John Decreased. And Sister Roseanne, following John's liberty.
Elijah was separated from earthly scenes by a chariot of fire, representative of the spiritual glory and exaltation awaiting at the end of the earthly race course, those of the church alive and remaining to the last days. But we should also remember that it was by a whirlwind or storm that he was taken away. And a storm is a symbol of trouble as much as a fiery chariot is a figure of victory and glorious escape from that trouble.
John the Baptist's closing experiences are still more clearly marked by the trouble feature. Though he was not obeyed by the people, Matthew 17:12, they for a short time recognized him as a servant and prophet of God, John 5:35. Yet when he had announced the presence of the Messiah, his influence soon began to wane, as he had testified it would do, saying of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. So it must be in the end of this age. The work of the John class, the Elijah class, closes with the announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that the king is present. This is now being done, and the exact words of John's testimony apply with equal force at this time of the Lord's second advent. There standeth one among you, present, whom ye know not, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge, cleanse his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, the great time of trouble. John 1:26, Matthew 3:12.
As John decreased, his special work being accomplished when his message was delivered, so the church in the flesh must decrease when its last message is given, until the last member has laid down his consecrated life and passed beyond the veil into glory. Henceforth, to be a member of the glorious reigning Christ. As John said that Jesus must increase, so now that the real kingdom is about to be established, we can confidently say that the king is present, and that his kingdom must increase until it fills the earth. And John's announcement of the harvest work, the gathering of the wheat, and the trouble coming upon the chaff also finds its parallel in the present time.
John's liberty was restrained soon after the delivery of his message. announcing the present one and the work before him, and he was cast into prison because he had reproved the king of improper union with a woman. And though the faithful children of God have often pointed out that the union between the church and the civil power is out of order, being in the scriptures termed harlotry, and though in a great measure the world has withdrawn from the churches, the union still exists, and the scriptures seem to point out that in the time of trouble approaching, the nominal churches, professedly virgins of Christ, will be on the side of the kings of the earth and united to them. And the true church, like its type, John the Baptist, will be unpopular and restrained of liberty because of faithfulness in opposing the condemning error. Sorry about that.
Okay, so just here, brethren, we're going to read further, but just here, we're not going to look up all these scriptures. This is a reference for our ongoing study of the seven last plagues, but we do want to make a comparison because Brother Russell brings it out here. And, what was the time period, as it were, of John's the Baptist work? What would we generally call that time period of John the Baptist's work? Then
the harvest of the Jewish age would be the time period of John's work.
Over. Okay, very good. That's our parallel. Very good. Thank you, Brother Drake.
We could add to it that it was, and perhaps just for fun, that it was in the prior to the last 3.5 years of the prophecy of the 49 weeks in Daniel, I believe, about the cleansing of the sanctuary.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Brother Drake. So, the message that Brother Russell highlights of John the Baptist at the first advent, he brings out two aspects prior to John's final witness about this illicit relationship. What were two of these aspects that were brought out? Okay, one was he announced Jesus' presence as Messiah, which is one of the things that we are doing. So we see ourselves like John the Baptist announcing Christ, the Messiah's presence. What's the other part that we saw that John was engaged in? Brother Mark.
Well, I'll take a guess and that the churches, what the John the Baptist was preaching the word, and it's the people weren't receiving it, and so that went along with some of the reading earlier in I think this volume two, where that the church wouldn't endure the truth and, started uniting, I think, with the false systems. Over.
Okay. So very good. John's message of repentance was not, being, greeted by the religious leaders very well. Very good. Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, after, John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Messiah, he also gave the message that, he must increase Jesus, the Messiah, and, he, John the Baptist, must decrease, showing that, when our Lord returned in 1874, to set up the kingdom, he first dealt with the spirit begotten class. And so, the Christ must increase during the harvest of the gospel age, meaning the 144,000, when they finish their course, would be glorified and be with the Lord. And, ultimately, after the last member of the church is glorified, the tares, the false Christians must be burned. And it's the seven last plagues. It's the truth, the hard truths that destroy the tares as tares. They recognize they're not, true Christians, followers of Jesus. Over.
Okay, very good. So in a nutshell, John was also engaged in a harvesting work of that Jewish nation, the wheat and the chaff. Very good. Brother Drake?
Okay, sorry if I have redundant references or thoughts, but I thought I'd bring up, I see you're in the study. Wow. Okay, good. So, but I thought what comes to mind is I love these scriptures in the end of Malachi, last chapter, for the first verse and the last two verses, which, of course, we believe that John was a part of it, as was his cousin, too. But for behold, the day is coming, burning like a forest, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And of course, that's a study in itself, that verse, but can have multiple parallel fulfillments. But and then verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in the Horeb of all, or for all Israel. I'll just read this other verse. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before coming to the coming of the great day of and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And so it's, as Brother Russell explains, that's generally believe that verse shows that if the nation of Israel would have accepted the reform Elijah work that John the Baptist was finishing up, they could have started that, you know, the wonderful restitution that we know is coming in this age. It's right on us. So, but they didn't, of course. So it's been carried over, and then the gospel age was here for the antitypical Elijah to do its work. Over.
All right. Thanks, Brother Drake, for bringing that out. And that is part of what Brother Russell is bringing out. I have to say that our reading in the second volume is focused on the aspect of the final witness experiences. Oh. So, but what you're bringing out is right on. So thank you. Sister Roseanne.
It was already said.
Okay. So, Ruth?
Well, John the Baptist's message about Herod and Herodias was a natural part of his message, because his message was repentance to the nation. And this was a glaring sin of their leader that was claiming to be a leader of the nation of Israel. And then no church state is a natural part of the harvest message now, because if you want to be part of the wheat, you have to understand this point. So it's just a natural result of the message. It's not like an extra, like, activism type of a message. It just goes along with what the rest of the harvest message is. Over.
Okay, very good. So along this very line, we know that at the first advent, even after John the Baptist had been put to death, restrained and then put to death, even after our Lord was restrained, imprisoned, and then put to death, his prison was very short, but very horrific. The trouble came upon Israel, and the nation was destroyed. So too, at the second advent, after, and a typical John the Baptist has given their message, after the final feet members pass through experiences similar to what the head passed through, then you have the great anarchy, which will destroy Christendom and the rest of the old world order to usher in the new. So our parallels are similar. But as John, before he was in prison, preached the presence and this repentance, and then as that message was accepted by the humble-hearted but rejected by the religious leaders, and then John found himself restrained and then persecuted, so too we believe that of the feet members. We'll be witnessing the Lord's presence. That'll be part of our harvesting message. Come out of her, my people. That we have a repentance message. That's always, of course, fitting, especially as the world gets more and more degraded. We uphold the Christian standard for Christian. And yet, when this hour of power comes into being, those who won't cooperate and receive the mark of the beast and its image, they too will have their restraining and then their final witness and then their martyrdom. Then will come the trouble. We'll follow and destroy the nominal systems and spread to the world as we've been talking about. So, so the parallels, it's, when we study parallels, as you know, some of the different related parallels are stronger than others, but together as a package, it even has, carries more conviction. Okay. Brother Jack.
Yeah, that's interesting how you brought up the parallels there, which of course is a previous study here in this volume. And it is interesting that one of the perspectives that Brother Russell brings out in that chapter is that destruction you referred to of Israel, that he said makes an exact parallel with that 37 and a half years after our Lord's rejection, and 37 and a half after 1878, when basically the Lord already did in his invisible presence, he judged Christendom, and then destruction came in late 1914, the World War One over.
Okay. So the old monarchies were removed, that the anatypical Philip, if you will, not that we can be sure it's a type, but that Philip was removed, and Herodias didn't go away. You notice that the Roman Catholic Church did not disappear when the monarchies disappeared as a result of World War One. She just stopped sitting on the beast and sat on the waters. Now, we've talked about that in Revelation 17. The people supported her, and she reappears in a position of power for 1 hour in the future with the antitypical Herod kings that will have their power in the future for an hour. Okay, very good. Let's read on, and let's see. Brother Jeff, do you have your second volume there? Okay, could you read for us on the bottom of 261? Read in John's case, Brother Adi, can you read the following paragraph, not only so? And Sister Alice, the following, eventually. And we'll take a break there.
In John's case, as well as in Elijah's, it was a woman that persecuted, a king acting as her agent and tool. With the true church, it has been in the past that which these symbolize, and doubtless will be so in the future, the nominal church represented by a woman and civil government by a king. Not only does prophecy point out a closer union between these than at present exists, but any close observer can see that the principal lever by which the royal aristocracy rules the masses is the superstition that God appointed these great men, though often both weak and vicious, to rule over them, and that to rebel against tyranny and injustice and to claim justice, liberty, and equal rights is to oppose God's will. Hence, the tendency of governments and churches is toward open or secret union for the mutual welfare in the coming storm.
Not only so, but the coming struggle between the aristocracy and the masses of every civilized land will be so peculiar, so unlike any former experience, that moderate, conservative, religious-inclined people, fearing the utter wreck of society and chaos and anarchy, will naturally prefer monarchy, oppression, and bondage to anything certain to be worse. Hence, such will affiliate with church and empire, with wealthy and aristocracy, in the general effort to represent and prevent that irrepressible conflict, the battle of the great day of God Almighty.
Eventually, probably the only exceptions to this course among the lovers of peace and true religion will be those to whom the King of Kings is pleased through his word to reveal his plans, and who have full confidence in his wisdom and love, as well as in his power, to make all things work out according to his promises. Only such among the conservative, order-loving people as see the part which the coming social revolution must play in God's plan in removing effete systems whose day is past, and in preparing the world by a great leveling process for the millennial reign of righteousness, will be able to comprehend the situation and to act accordingly. But these will be misunderstood, and their endeavors to point out the true state of the case and the real and only remedy will probably be interfered with by those who do not see the grand outcome and when, and who, because unwilling to submit their own wills, ideas, and plans, are unable to see God's plans. When repressive, restrictive, and coercive measures are thought to be necessary, such measures will probably include not only labor organizations and the publications which advocate their rights and wrongs, but also such others as point out the plan of God and the real cause and only remedy for the great distress among the nations. Yes, the time is probably not many years distant when repressive measures may be brought to bear against every effort of the saints to spread the good news of the coming kingdom, all on the plea that the general interest and the public welfare demand such a course.
Okay, very good. Maybe just one last little short paragraph here. Sister Cheryl, please.
Thus would be fulfilled the predictions of the second psalm, and probably in the end with more bitterness than can now well be imagined, though it has been partially fulfilled already upon the head of the body.
Okay, very good. And go ahead, Sister Cheryl, if your mic open, could you read the Acts 4:25-29 while we're looking at that, please? Acts 4:25-29.
Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word.
Okay. Opening comment here, Sister Cheryl, on these verses?
No.
Okay. Very good. So you all probably recognize in your margins that starting in verse 25, it's largely being quoted from the second Psalm. How does Brother Russell give this an interpretation, these verses? Sister Mary?
Well, as it applied to the head, it applies to the body.
Very good. And so I know this sounds probably redundant to you, but Sister Mary, what applied to the head and what might apply to the final feet members?
The persecution based on, he's mentioning here, based on the fact of Herod and the Gentiles and the Pilate, which would be the religious and the people, wanted to destroy Jesus. And therefore, they will wish to destroy the body members, which are represented at this time to be the feet members.
Oh, okay, very good. Appreciate that. So we're getting this partial interpretation, and it's interesting. In verse 26, we could take the kings of the earth stood up, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then it goes into Jesus and Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. They took determination. So I'd suggest that the kings might represent Pilate and the authority as brought out, Herod and the authorities. And we have our religious rulers, the Sanhedrin. And so we have the people who also sided with the religious leaders. We have this whole collusion at the first advent against Jesus, and a similar type of collusion could take place at the end. The verse really shows that at the first advent, Jesus really stood alone. He had a few followers, indeed, it's true, but he had to stand alone and was misrepresented, being hung on a tree as if God was he was accursed of God. All right, thank you. Brother Drake.
Yeah, and I would agree how excellently the paragraph interprets this passage for this second advent, because if you look at the Psalm 2, it goes on in its the rest of it, it definitely seems to point to that future millennial reign, like in verse 8, where he says, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations of thine as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. In verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And then, the rest of it at 10 through 12. So, really wonderful. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Brethren, in this first paragraph, I believe it was the first paragraph we read. Let's double check. Yeah. Over on page 262. Thought it was very interesting that final sentence, hence the tendency of governments and churches is toward open or secret union for their mutual welfare in the coming storm. Not all would understand Brother Russell was looking for the storm that eventuated as World War I, indeed. He was thinking that would be the closing. But today, there is a similar sense of a presumed storm, that is leading people to have very strong sentiments one way or another. And we're seeing that around the so-called Christian world, as it were, but even in this country as well. So the Brother Russell's observation is just basically true of fallen human nature. But I do want to go, I want to walk away for a minute. Believe it or not, I can hear you because where I'm walking is where Ruth and Marilee are. So I'll be hearing you. But, does anyone have a thought on that particular sentence? There is something I want to read. Go ahead, Brother Drake. I'll be hearing you.
Okay, great. Just a thought that, as I was reading this again, and by the way, just add a testimony that I was just listening to this, chapter and audio, the Harvest Truth database, just yesterday. So it's not because I have such a good memory if I seem a little bit in tune with this or have pre-studied your study, but it's just the Lord's providence that allowed me to do that. I don't have no idea how that happened. But when I read or listen to this paragraph, I think of current events, as I'm sure everyone does. And he mentions like the media here. I think of all the discussions that come up on Facebook, which, you know, it's, you know, I don't know if that's a great place for all this stuff, but a lot of people do discuss it, and a lot of my nominal Christian friends are on there, and they're just chiming for, you know, you can feel that sense. They are chiming. They want that change. They're hoping for the change. At least that's the impression, you know, that I get down here in Northwest Florida. And I too try to use it as a, occasional witness opportunity to try to insert the truth. But, you know, we're dealing with the nominal Christian class that is generally, they're not really interested in spiritual things, but, you know, you can look for, you know, those who may be. And, so yeah, that's my comment. Over.
Very good. We thought you had the second volume memorized there for a moment, Brother Drake, with all your comments. That's very good. Thank you. And yes, that's what we wanted to pick up on. Any other comments along that line? I think we're seeing it. I was particularly struck by an article in the Week magazine. It's November 17th issue. It's on a page called Talking Points News. And it's regarding the new, Speaker of the House. And the title of the article is Christian Nationalism, a Biblical Future? And, it talks about how Christian nationalists are gaining control over the Republican Party. They're waging a so-called holy war to turn the government into a theocracy in electing Representative Mike Johnson as House Speaker of the GOP has elevated a fundamentalist who has said, quote, we don't live in a democracy, but rather in a biblical republic, end of quote. Last year, Johnson referred to his work in Congress as a, quote, a spiritual battle for the survival of our country, end of quote. In this crusade, Johnson will enjoy the powerful political and financial support of a legion of true believers such as Federalist Society architect Leonard Leo, determined to turn their scriptural originalism into law governing all Americans, whether they agree or not. Having succeeded in overturning Roe v. Wade, Christian nationalists want to roll back the LGBTQ rights, same-sex marriage, sexual privacy, and even contraception, making America a conservative Christian version of Iran or Saudi Arabia. Well, that's their opinion. But it goes on to say that's not hyperbole, another columnist writes. Johnson has explicitly embraced the idea that the U.S. was founded upon particular Christian principles and has denied that the founders called for the separation of church and state. Now, this has got more of my attention than the political commentary. But this interpretation that the Federalists have, this group of Christian Americans, that the founders call, they deny that the founders called for the separation of church and state. Key tenets of his Christian nationalism include traditional gender roles, higher birth rates, larger families, and the belief that white Christians of European heritage should remain central to America's cultural identity and political leadership. And it goes on. And when I look at these things without taking a political side, I do find it interesting what they say publicly and how it gets interpreted, taking things that we would agree with, and yet trying to create an enforcement of it before the time. That's the part that, you know, when you and I read it, we want to remember these are Trinitarian hellfires that Jesus is God. And if you don't believe that, you're a heretic. We just want to remember that that's their thinking. Who's saying all this? Brother Roddy.
Yeah, just to note the hypocrisy of Johnson when he voted not to remove George Santos from office, even though he's known to be lying and cheating and stealing, and he claims that he's a Christian, but he doesn't vote the way that a Christian would normally vote. It's a hypocritical Christian. Over.
And that's the problem with being involved in politics is it's, you can't get to the bottom of it. And just when you get to the bottom of it, you think you find out someone is just willing to be two-faced and do something totally different than what they just said. It's, yeah. Sister Debbie.
What's interesting, and looking at a worldly point of view in a sense, I watched, like, Laya is really into that Criminal Minds. So I watched some of the Criminal Minds, and you can see the psychological workings going on. I also bought the book Putin's Playbook, and it's really eye-opening as far as the mindset of the Russian people being so much different. They were raised in a, for multitude of years in the Soviet Union in a very confining society to where if you, spoke against the state or something, somebody tattles on you, you're gone. It's, their idea of a friend is there are no friends. Anybody can turn on you at any moment. So if you look at all these strange, you know, the differences in mindsets going on, you can see how the political attitudes are stuck in a particular mindset after, like, centuries of being Trinitarians and that, where they can't get out of it. You can't get out of it unless the Lord opens your eyes, unless the Lord actually opens your thoughts processes to accept or to at least listen to a mindset that's different from your own. The mindset that perhaps you grew up with. So it's really a fascinating study on the psychology of how Pharaoh was the way Pharaoh was, or how anyone is the way they are just because of, like, Americans are used to freedom. So they're used to speaking their mind. They're used to, you know, this sort of thing. Where in Russia, you can't do that. So it's really an interesting, I'm trying to think of, sorry, the dogs are making noise and distracting me. But anyway, that's just what I wanted to bring out. That's all. Over. All right.
Thank you, Sister Debbie. So yes. the leadership might change, but generally the restraints find their way back over the people. Sometimes it takes decades, sometimes it takes a century. But Satan knows that if he can control leaders, then he can leave it for the leaders to control the people. Brother Chris.
I was just going to highlight that sentence just one more time. Hence, the tendency of governments and churches is toward open or secret union for their mutual welfare in the coming storm. So just like you said, some of these things are revealed over time, decades, sometimes centuries, even millennia. But so many people, there's so much this, what the pastor was looking at, World War One coming about with these national conflicts has all just been broken down into like everybody, as we know, clamoring for their rights. Every, no matter how small the group is, their mouth has got equal say. There is like no majority rule, it seems, anymore. And these people that are elected representatives, you know, eight representatives can dictate to Congress what's going to happen. It's like 200 and some odd congressmen. How is this happening? So all this manipulation, how are they, who elected these people, and are these people doing exactly what they were elected to do? You know, they can stymie governments. And then we see the papacy, even in this great conflict between, in Israel, you got a Christian nation, Israel's greatest lover, Christian, and they're right in the middle of Jewish and Muslim conflicts. And we don't even know what's being underneath the table. We kind of get after, we just get the propaganda sort of stuff for the most part, but we're able to piece it together. But when we look at the atrocities of the church, why are they not like come under criminal indictments, like on a massive scale, like you would expect any other sort of entity to be brought out in your face? Instead, we see they got, you know, they're protected, and then you've got damage control. And once again, things get swept under the carpet, and we don't know what's going on between the government that should be protecting people and the church that claims to be the ultimate protection of people. And so we see them holding hands, and some things are open, and everybody suspects there's things underneath that shouldn't be going on. And that's all part of that distrust of their leadership, which is the destabilizing factor. And each straw is just piling up straw after straw over the decades. So I just want to throw that in the mix. Over.
Okay. Thank you. And, that's like we were seeing with the seven last plagues poured out. Finally, it results in this great revolution, as a result of the hail of hard truths beating down every man's opinion. I will call on two more hands, but then I'm going to press on. I want us to read further here in the second volume because it's more particular to what we want to discuss. Sister Debbie?
Just real quick, I wanted to say, looking worldwide, that in Russia, Putin has made a pact or a bond with the Russian Orthodox Church so that people are kind of afraid to go outside of that church. So there is some bonding of church and state overseas. Over.
Yes, that's very true. Brother Drake.
And yeah, just to echo Brother Chris's comment, I thought that was very good. It's the trouble is heating up the combination between the church and state, which is exactly what's meant to happen now. And it's revealing the sinfulness of that whole relationship,
the reason why they got together was to make it easier on each other, supposedly, as, you know, the third volume explains, in that, the explanation of, you know, the Daniel chapter 11 and 9 and all that. So yeah, that's really fascinating how it all plays out, with that thought that, they're sinful, that they're trying to cover for each other, and ostensibly they're pretending that they're fulfilling these different duties, but really it's a very dirty relationship. Over.
All right. Thank you. Sister Gina, could you read for us on page 263, the same necessity, Brother Mark, the following paragraph, two lessons.
The same necessity for restricting liberty on political and social questions will probably be supposed to apply equally to freedom of expression on religious questions, which really lie at the foundation of all liberty. It would not be surprising if a strong government, a monarchy, would someday replace this present great republic, and it is entirely probable that one common standard of religious belief will be deemed expedient and will be promulgated, to teach outside of which will be treated and punished as a political offense. Such a persecution would not only furnish, in the end or harvest of this age, another parallel to the harvest of the Jewish age, but would also give a wider and deeper significance to the words of the Apostle Paul and John, and to the typical illustrations of the close of the earthly career of the true church, as represented in Elijah's whirlwind departure and John the Baptist's imprisonment and beheading.
Two lessons we may draw from this to advantage, whether future development shall prove that we have read the prophetic testimony correctly or incorrectly, and they are these. First, we should be so prepared, so armed, and so thoroughly furnished with the invincible truth that persecution would move us only to greater zeal and not lead us through surprise or fear to lower our standard, nor to surrender when kings of the earth stand up and with the religious rulers of the people are gathered against us and against the truths to which God has granted us privilege of witnessing, as his servants and ambassadors. Read that other one too.
It's the same paragraph. Second.
Oh, yeah, it is. Second, such reflections relative to the future contrasted with the privileges of the present should serve to stimulate every consecrated child of God to make diligent use of the present grand harvest opportunities and privileges, remembering that he that reapeth receiveth wages, as truly as he that planted and watered, and that now is preeminently a time for gathering fruit unto eternal life. The little quiet of the present favorable time, with its greater liberties and advantages in every way, is divinely arranged in order to the sealing of the true servants of God in their foreheads, intellectually with the truth.
All right, very good. So, brethren, we can easily see that what Brother Russell writes here is quite startling. That he looks at these prophetic pictures and the revelation, and he's willing to put in writing that he thinks the religious questions will be posed as political offense. and that this would be enforced by a strong government, perhaps a monarchy replacing the republic. Well, that's not unlike that quote I read a moment ago about these Federalist organization that believe that the church and state concept is a misinterpretation of what the founding fathers had in mind. They'll try to reinterpret it. But with all that being said, can you think of a religious question, in other words, a point of religion, a religious point of view, maybe a doctrine? Can you think of one that in some future, with a strong government, with the churches cooperating, would be presented as if this is a political offense? Can you think of a religious doctrine that we might have that could be in the future considered a political offense? Marilyn, Sister Marilyn.
Yes, and it also occurred in World War II. The two salvations. The government was extremely disturbed that they were going to be cast off and there was going to be a kingdom on heaven, in heaven, and a kingdom on earth through Israel. Over.
Okay, thank you. Sister Roseanne.
I would think the Trinity, the belief that we are preaching that there is no Trinity, and I think that would come into conflict with theirs beliefs.
Okay, indeed. Thank you. Father Chris.
I was thinking more like ethical or moral, like the abortion rights. These nations like the U.S., France, all of the Christian nations of old have like zero growth rate. However, Muslim nations and Arab nations and Indian, their populations continue to grow. And so the whole demographics of society is changing around the world. And so in a sense of self-preservation, abortion may be seen as almost like treason against your own country unless they accept, you know, the mixed pot that everybody has as a right, and demographics do change over time. So I don't know how accurate that is, but that's what came to my mind. Over.
Okay. Well, I'm sure that's part of what they're debating. That is something that Protestants and Catholics can unite on. Good. Thank you. Sister Cheryl.
I'm thinking along the lines of what we read, that Jesus must increase, his kingdom must increase, which will mean they will decrease in the smiting of the image. And surely they don't want to hear that message at all because they want to remain in power and in control. Over.
Okay. Very true. Thank you. Brother Drake?
I think like all those are good points. And to me, the whole thing, I seem to sense in my conversations with these people in the world that they just want you to assent to this idea that they are reforming in their heads collectively, that they do want a church state, and you have to assent in your thinking that it's a good thing, basically. So you have that mark on your forehead. That's the way I look at it. And they want it on your hand, that you want to go along with it. That, you know, it's a little of everything, I find. Like, they want to believe in their things like hellfire and the Trinity, because those beliefs parameters reinforce the idea that now they should have their church state power. And all those things. And I noticed things like, free grace. They don't want you to question, the authority too much, you know? I mean, if it's their guys, you know, you should forgive them and everything. But if it's, of course, if it's the secular, socialist, they believe they should finally, take action against them. But, anyway,
thank
yeah,
you.
That's where I,
thanks, Brother Drake. We close in 5 minutes. So I ought to take these other hands. Thank you. Sister Alice.
I think that it might have to do with Israel, that the nations of this world will be crushed and not used by the Lord, but the nation of Israel will be used by the Lord. And it's because when Elijah and Elisha were separated, it was the horsemen of Israel and the chariots thereof that separated them, and then Elijah was taken in a whirlwind. Over.
All right. Thank you, Sister Alice. Bodan?
Oh, I was going to say that. I thought maybe it was the hellfire doctrine, and just as it was in the dark ages, kept people under control, that, you know, being talking against hellfire would be not a good thing, because they would want the people to have that fear of threat of, if they're not, if they don't get under control, then they'll have the threat still of, you know, that's a,
indeed, nothing can hardly beat religious fervor, as well as someone that can determine and control your entire future, eternal future. All right. Thank you. Brother Adi.
I think it's been said before in different ways, but the kingdom message, is a threat to this world. Think of now Israel is under the thumb of America. Think of that completely reversing, and America is under the thumb of Israel. You can't even imagine how that's going to go over.
Yes, no, it's interesting. Thank you. Ruth?
Well, I remember the stories that the brethren in Romania told, that when they were preaching the truth, the government said, you can say everything you're saying, but don't say that the kingdom will replace the Romanian government. The Romanian government will remain, and the kingdom of God will replace everything else but us. And they refused to say that, so they would spend like 25 years in jail for that.
Okay, very good. Indeed, that's true. Thank you. Bo David.
Thank you. I was just thinking about kind of the same thing, just like the Pharisees. They want the power. They're envious when they find out that there was a better sacrifice, and they were supposed to worship him in spirit and truth. And they're not willing to listen to what spirit and truth is. And they have a wicked spirit. Over.
All right, very good. So, brethren, we all know that Satan doesn't want to give up rulership of this world. And how does he exercise rulership of this world if it's not working through blinded, deluded, fallen humans? So the reason this old order doesn't want to go away is greater than just human ambition. That's there. That's true. But Paul tells us we're wrestling not with flesh and blood, but wicked spirits in exalted places. So we're wrestling, as it were, against Satan's desire to continue to have control. So when we preach this old heavens and old earth must pass away for the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God to replace these kingdoms of the world, we are directly attacking Satan's power. So we can recognize that this is, as the friends are all your comments are all interrelated to point out that Just as Jesus before Pilate, he was considered an ecclesiastical anarchist. That's from a reprint. Jesus was considered an ecclesiastical anarchist. In other words, his kingdom was not of this world.